Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this last minute impromptu edition of Arc Studies Live. Just happened to have some time on my hand this evening and decided to tackle some of the questions that have been out there for a while, as well as to clean up the open end that I left the Q&A on Saturday. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with our on our show tonight, and you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot if you have a question or comment. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, feel free to call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Going to take a brief musical interlude, and we'll come back, and we're going to jump right into the Q&A. Back in a moment.
I've got so much to thank God for. So many wonderful blessings and so many open doors. Let
I worship him. Come on, he's brought you over some mountain. Come on, tell him thank you. Come on, tell him thank you. That's it, let's worship the Lord. He desires our praise tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
For every mountain
you brought me over,
you brought me over.
For every trial,
for every trial,
you know it was you.
Studies live broadcast again. I'm your host Rick Young during tonight's impromptu broadcast. I did want to, I referenced that I may do this tonight, and I made up my mind to do it at the last moment. I wanted to address or to continue to clarify some of the questions that came up in the broadcast Saturday, as well as a couple of other. There's one question I want to address from an individual who frequents this show, who I've given personal insight on, who I have observed from my perspective tends to be more of a busybody than anything, just watching his behavior. But he has I'm just not sure whether he's a busybody from the standpoint of malice or from the standpoint of extreme ignorance. And when I say extreme ignorance, to longtime listeners, I've often pointed out that there are three types of ignorance. There's institutional ignorance, and institutional ignorance is illustrated in Romans 10:4, where Paul identifies or at least references, you know, how Israel as a group, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and because of that, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And so there's an institutional ignorance. There is a what I would call an innocent ignorance that's illustrated in 2 Timothy 2, right around verse 25. When it speaks of individuals who are, as a matter of fact, let me read these passages to you for the sake of clarity. And while I'm pulling them up, let me just say this real quick. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions and or comments concerning anything. It's an open discussion, and actually any day, I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order that these things can be left unanswered. And so, at any rate, you know, if you'd like to participate, you feel free to give me that call, 646-652-2905. If you're listening live, if you're listening through the archives, and you have questions or comments, you can email me at ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can shoot me or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. You can give me a call with your questions and comments. If you're listening live and you don't want to call, you can also join me in my chat parking lot. It's always open and available for all who want to participate via that particular method. I just have a couple of three rules, hard, fast rules, that I hold to for the chat. And number one, it's, you know, as much as possible, the subject matter in the chat should follow, loosely follow at least, the subject matter of the discussion, so it doesn't become a distraction. Sometimes I've observed where there are full-blown discussions about things that have nothing to do with what the show is about, and as a result, individuals get frustrated who are trying to use the chat room for the very purpose that, you know, they came to the show to address that very issue. And so as much as possible, that should happen. I understand that people, you know, are going to share, you know, greetings and, you know, things like that, but just as much as possible. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor. We can vigorously debate amongst ourselves. If you have a point and a counterpoint, you can vigorously debate in a limited fashion. In a limited fashion, what I mean by that is, if it's something going back and forth between two people, take it to private, so it doesn't violate rule one, and disrupt the chat room. But even with that, if you're going to be in my chat, then it will be respect for one another. No personal attacks. I don't allow personal attacks. And by personal attacks, I'm talking about where the gist of your argument is, you know, you're a heretic. You know, just that's drawing a conclusion. If you want to prove that someone's theology is heretical, that's one thing. But just calling somebody a name, just for the sake of calling them a name, is I think that's untenable. Number three, because the format of my show is one that encourages open engagement, it encourages individuals to, earnestly contend for the faith. Because that is the format of the show, because I will take any call, and you can say, make any case for whatever you want to make the case for. Because of that, I don't allow snipers. And what I define as a sniper is an individual who just comes in and wants to robo-scroll and talk at the room, you know, rather than, you know, I mean, that's something that I will never do, and you'll never find me doing. I don't go to other people's chats and disturb them by, you know, talking at the host. You know, I'll call the host, you know, and I would demand the exact same respect, not just for me, but for people in the room. And so I don't allow that. I know there's an individual, actually it's the same individual who I tend to believe to be a busybody, just because I've observed his activities in multiple places. You know, I know he kind of takes pleasure in being kicked out of rooms. I've heard him talk about it on his show, about as if that's some type of validation for who he is. I don't kick the brother out. I will mute all robo-scrollers, all snipers, as I call them. In fact, that very rule was made because of this individual. All right, so if you want to join me in my chat room, I encourage you. If you want to participate via the chat room, I encourage you. I just ask that you abide by those rules. I also ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready, and you can write references down. Please don't just take my word for anything. That's exactly how people get where they are. You know, they just take pieces of things, and they take pieces of things as interpreted by individuals, and, you know, that they come to conclusions based upon that. We certainly don't want to do that. And so I would encourage you, pencil and paper, write down a reference, go back and look and see whether or not what I said is what in fact scripture says that it said. Don't take my word for it. I don't care if you've listened to me and you've checked other things I've said. The Word of God commands that we carefully examine and test everything. Panta idokimasen. We don't accept anything as true. And we cannot say that it is true from God until we've looked and seen. In fact, that's what it says. All right. So anyway, the three types of ignorance. And because I spoke of the same brother as being, he is deliberately ignorant. He is maliciously ignorant. There are three types of ignorance. There's the institutional ignorance that I think is illustrated best by Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so when I look at this type of institutional ignorance, I recognize that there are many people who have bought in it. I mean, a good example is churchianity. And that's why I just don't think that, it does well to just rail at churchianity. You know, you have to become so familiar with the truth yourself so that when these individuals have their questions or their concerns concerning what they're hearing, you can show them. I find it too often people are preaching against something instead of just, preaching for something. You know, I find that too often that that's the case. If we have two glasses of water, and I know this is popularized by the movie Malcolm X, with the scene between he and the gentleman playing Elijah Muhammad. But this is something that I've seen multiple times in my life, and I think it's a perfect analogy, is that if and I've actually seen the reality of this myself while I was in the Marine Corps in other countries. In fact, when I was in JES school, Jungle Environmental Survival Training, I drank water that you would not, if you got it on your baby toe, you would take a shower. But when you're in a jungle, it's more about whether or not I can live from it. And we had means of purifying parasites in it. We used what was called an iodine tablet. But the water itself was still brackish. And look up brackish and you'll get a good idea of what I'm talking about. And I literally, on more than one occasion, have drunk water like that. You know, because it's when you're thirsty, you'll drink anything. And unfortunately, in institutional ignorance, that's exactly what's going on. People aren't aware of truth and error because they have not learned. And so what they're doing is in their ignorance, and their ignorance, they're following the institution. And they believe that the institution is teaching them the right thing because the institution has made a practice and has perfected an art of validating itself. You know, the institution is what is being lifted up, not Christ. In fact, even in this very season, most churches, begun by Rod Parsley, Breakthrough Ministries, but a lot of churches in the Central Ohio and other places now are following it. You know, we don't even have to have the debate about whether or not Easter was when Christ was crucified, because now the focus is on Resurrection Sunday, which sounds like, okay, that's closer to the fact of what occurred. But the whole idea of Resurrection Sunday is nothing more than a marketing ploy, because what they are emphasizing is that God gave his best, so you give your best. So every year around this time, at least in Central Ohio, there's an emphasis of everybody should bring 1 week's salary to the church. You know, God gave his best, now you bring your best. And it gets worse from the standpoint of, I don't know how many of you watch Ohio State Buckeye football, but there's a guy in there called the Buckeye Man. I actually know the guy. Well, I'm not going to call his name on the radio. You know him his name is Chubbs. That's his name. But he likes to bring his in cash in a big manila envelope for show. he listens to the broadcast. And get, I don't know if he does, but if he does, or someone who knows both of us does, and tells him about it, he, yeah, well, he can get upset if he wants, but he, that's what he does. He puts it all, you know, in a big giant envelope, because you see, it all, that's about show, you know. And so it's getting worse and worse and worse. The institution lifting itself up as opposed to lifting Christ up. And so institutional ignorance and individuals caught in it, you know, just, you know, got to be mindful of that, because again, there are a lot of people who are leaving the church, the you know, what they're called, the institutional church, what I call churchianity. And they're railing against churchianity. And in the midst of that legitimate revolution, they're rebels, because rebellion and institution are, in fact, I'm sorry, rebellion and revolution are two entirely different things. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make myself a note so I can come back to that later. Because I want to make sure that I validate what I just said there with Scripture. Okay. All right. So that's institutional ignorance. Then you have illustrated in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, individual ignorance. Individual ignorance. And this is where the apostle, and I was actually in a discussion, when they just got mad because I told them that the question that was being asked of me was ignorant. And when I said that, I did that from the understanding that, and I'm going to tell you exactly what my take on it is. In the midst of the revolution, that there were rebels who were taking advantage of it for the sake of personal gratification and personal attention. And so they just wanted to just, you know, they began to attack everything. They attacked the word of God. It's not valid. Their opinions are greater than the word of God. And why should we listen to the gospels? There should be gospels of their names. And I see that for what it is. It's just outright rebellion, you know, which is your right. Then do something else. Don't sit there and talk about, you use biblical terms and not expect to be engaged when you do. But by the same token, those of us who are students of Scripture have to be mindful of even these, just like you got to be mindful of the institutionally ignorant who are caught up into what they are, the snare of the institution, the individual ignorant people are caught up into their, you know, for their own human reasons, and they're just rebellious. So they're rebelling against everything. And the Apostle Paul addressed that when he was emphasizing how we should engage these people. You know, we have to be, and I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. They say, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive, not to argue about words to no profit. And that's key, to no profit. What is the goal? When you recognize it's not going to go anywhere, and that's where I recognized in that discussion, because it's like two or three of, well, actually about three of them, and they were just like over talking each other, and it was just, you know, it was horrendous. I could actually play the clip, but it's, you know, I don't even want to waste the time playing the clips right now. But there were a lot of people who listened to it. There was no profit to the conversation, and the whole show was built around questioning the authority of the Word of God. And this is by individuals who were proclaiming themselves being part of Church Folk Revolution, when in reality I just see these as the rebels who are cloaking themselves in the revolution. And unfortunately, many in the revolution can't see the difference between the two, or choosing not to see the difference. And so, you know, you gotta be careful not to strive about word. And this is right after he had, right before, after he said that. Strive about words to no profit to, and notice the key is this. He says not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. You know, so there are other people who are listening to the conversations these open conversations that you're having in that scenario, and it shipwrecks their faith, you know. And so he's saying, look, just in a situation like that, you got to know when to pull back. Then he says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness, which is exactly what was occurring. And in fact, I've heard several shows under that same moniker where they were talking about things like whether or not men fake orgasms and the different penis sizes of the different races. And this is on a revolution, church folk revolution type show. And I just, you know, no more pews or whatever the name of it was. And I haven't even looked at their titles in a while. And I had people contacted me about those things, but I'm not going to go in there and engage them about that stuff because I see what it is. And this passage is what I have in mind. You have individuals who, I think there's a combination of the two, the independent and ignorant, and some independently ignorant are independently ignorant just because they don't, you know, they're just argumentative by their very nature. And that's who the Apostle Paul in this passage says avoid in verse 23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Foolish and ignorant arguments or ignorant disputes, knowing all they do is generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle at all, able to teach, and that apt to teach, as King James puts it, capable of teaching, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. And now notice where that comes from. That's something that they have to settle between them and God, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, that's something that's common with the institutional ignorant and the independently ignorant, or at least one aspect of the independently ignorant, is that they're both caught up in a snare. Isaiah 28 tells you about Israel, who Paul was referencing in Romans 10. And he said to them, the word is reduced to precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be snared and taken. And so they're caught up into that same type of trap where they're disputing about things which they have no idea what they're talking about. You know, it's obvious when you listen to these individuals. I have individuals who will tell me that the Holy Spirit, that they don't trust the Bible. The Holy Spirit will show them what's right and wrong. And what's interesting is, how do you know about the Holy Spirit? How do you know? No other work, theological work, that was not an offspring, a distortion of the Bible. Because I know people will reference like the Book of Mormon and all those other ones. No other work that does not distort the concepts in the Word of God ever speaks of the Holy Spirit, much less being a person who will lead and guide you. And so then if you say that you don't trust the Bible, the only source you've gotten for what you identify as the Holy Spirit is that Bible. If it can't be trusted, then how do you know you can even trust that there is a Holy Spirit? I mean, if you just listen to what they're saying, it identifies the frivolity of the very concepts and points that they make. And he's saying people pepper their language with other references to Scripture. It's amazing now how they take bits and pieces. They have a smorgasbord approach to the Word of God, where they want to quote bits and pieces of it that they think are relevant, but not submit to the rest of it. You know? And the Word of God just doesn't allow that. It doesn't. You know, either it's the word, either it's the Word of God in all, or it's not the Word of God at all. It does not allow that type of variation. So we have the institutionally ignorant, we have the independent ignorant, and then we have the malicious one of the group. The Apostle Peter in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 identifies this, and I found some in that group who fall into this category. He says, the Apostle Peter says this concerning Paul's writings. He says, consider verse 15 of the second book of Peter, chapter 3. Consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom of him, is written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Now, what's interesting is that when he uses the word untaught there, what that word, or where that word literally comes from, is it means willfully ignorant. It's the exact same word that's used when the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ in the Great Commission declared that we should be discipled. We should go and make disciples of men. Well, the word disciple there, make students of men, this word, on the other hand, is individuals who do not want to be made students of. It's the exact same word, but it's the same word using the negative character in front of them, or in front of it. They don't want to be discipled. They choose, and it's a willful thing. It's an active thing, you know, and that's why the translator calls it untaught. But they willfully don't want to be students of Scripture. They'd much rather do something else. And let's see, if you give me a moment, I'll actually give you the word that's used there. But it's the, again, it's the exact same word that's used, the word that's translated disciple. But these are individuals who don't want to be disciple. It is a willful thing. So let's see. Mathes is the Greek word. Mathes is disciple. This is mathes. And awe is the negative character. These are individuals who are willfully ignorant and choose to be willfully ignorant. Now you ask the question, why would people choose to be willfully ignorant? You know what? I can't answer that question. All I know is that the Word of God says that they do exist. You know, I could probably liken it to the reprobate, but these individuals are, I'm not even sure if reprobate, because reprobates aren't willfully ignorant. Reprobates are willfully evil. They know what they're doing is wrong. These individuals, just, they're so full of themselves. And as a result of it, they're unstable. They're double-minded, and they're unstable in all their ways. They're tossed to and fro, and they constantly just speak from that to and that fro position. And so those are your three types of ignorance. You have the institutional ignorance, you have the individual ignorance, and then you have the willfully ignorant. The willfully ignorant. And so you know, that's what you find with some of these people who are busybodies. All right, let's get to some of these questions real quick. I want to answer the one question, and I will tell you, this question actually came from, and it's a legitimate question. I think that it's a question that could be answered just by reading the text of Scripture. But it is a legitimate question. Again, I think every question, I believe it was legitimately asked. The gentleman who, and it's a gentleman on Blog Talk Radio, who has confused what the Ministry of Reconciliation is, and in fact has taken a position that it's a universal position, that God has already reconciled the entire world to himself. So therefore, everybody must be saved. And what's interesting, this same gentleman is I can't even really call him a Calvinist, because he has a little bit of Paul elements in him, and that's That is, but that's a good example of what I was talking about when you speak of the willfully ignorant. They're just unstable because you cannot be a Calvinist and a pog. Calvinists say that every aspect, that everything in your life has already been decided. It's all been decided. There's nothing you can do to change it. We are all just acting out what has already been predetermined. That's why it's also called predeterminism. You know, and they will tell you that everything down to the words that are coming out of my mouth were predetermined, not just foreknown, but predetermined before time began. And so if you hold that position, I don't know how you can be a pug who says you can change your reality by the words you use, by changing the words you use. But yet this individual is both of these things, you know, which I find amazing that he doesn't see the contradiction. All right. And at any rate, reconciliation. Reading this particular passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, his question, and I was going to play a clip of it, and I downloaded it, but I just didn't have enough time to do it. In fact, I wasn't planning on doing this show this evening. Technology. I downloaded an app for my iPhone last week because I just don't get enough rest. And so I downloaded an app so I could track the amount of rest that I get. And I downloaded it just, let's see, I believe Thursday was the first day. Yes, it was. Thursday was the first day, and when I ran the analysis from Thursday to today, I was in the whole 5.09 hours of sleep. And, you know, I feel it. I literally feel it. So at any rate, I was already in the hole on Friday by about 3 hours. And so I decided I was just going to take some time and just rest. And that's what I did. Today I slept. So I should be good and caught up. I just got to make sure I go to bed tonight. Because it's just not good to wear your body down. I know a lot of good people who are really big on health tips and things like that, and I see the value in it. I do, but I just always I don't make an active effort, and I just decided I'm going to make an active effort. You know, I'm going to make an active effort to do the right thing as it pertains to good health. I'm going to do the right thing and not just kind of flow along and do some of the right things and, you know, try to some over here. I'll do enough so it makes up for things I do over there. So I'm going to, you know, that's what my focus is going to be. And so I took the time off just to have a little rest. I really wasn't planning on doing a show. In fact, I plan on making some phone calls today. I'll call my sister and a few other people. But again, I slept good. I did deep. So I slept so long, my wife looked at me like I was crazy. My dogs, too. They were like, what the heck is wrong with you? But I'm just trying to start off this week by doing the right thing. Okay, but anyway, back to reconciliation. All right, this individual is confused because he believes. Let me read the passage to you first. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Now, the reason why I may pull the clip for this is because this individual, I'm taking this as a legitimate concern, but I've seen this individual just change his tone so many times, and it's not legitimate. That's what I believe is personally a busybody. But he almost was pleading, and I'm not sure if it was legitimate or not, and I'm not going to concern myself with that. I'm going to answer the question. He had come to the conclusion that because it said in verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us. He takes that us as being the universal world. He has reconciled the world to himself through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, when he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, we all just must reconcile amongst each other. And I don't know how you can read that into that passage. What we find is in the passage in context is that us is believers. All things are of God. Absolutely. I'll give you a cross reference to that for clarification or for some understanding to what that means, so that this gentleman does not have to lean to his own understanding, because that does appear to be his approach to the Word of God. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, he says, the Apostle Paul says this. Actually, I'll start from verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. We know that. Now, who is that we? Do we take every time he uses a pronoun, we, us, to imply all the world? No, he's speaking to the exact same church at a different time. But when he says we, he's talking about believers, not we, the world. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, who is the us? It's not the world. It's talking about to us believers. For us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. And so what I wanted you to emphasize here is that for us, there's one God of whom are all things. All things, that same universality. All things are of God. Why? Because God created everything. But that doesn't mean that everything is in relationship or in a point of reconciliation with God. And that's the very point he's making here. Is that there are many gods and lords in the rest of the world, but for us, we who are believers, we recognize there's one of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And of course, that through whom are all things, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 3 says that all things came in existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing was made that was made. So he was the conduit through which all of these things came into existence. And so, yes, all things are of God. That's what this passage said. For us, believers, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things. But everything is not in submission to him, even according to this passage. Because to others, there are many gods and many lords. There is no universality, no universal salvation universal universalism, the belief that everything is saved. And so when he speaks here and he says all things are of God, yes, all things are of God, but God has reconciled us. Who? What us? The same us he's talking about there. The same us whenever the scriptures speak concerning to the relationship that we have with God. The us are those who follow our God. But the rest of the world does not follow our God, but they all have the potential to follow our God, but they just have not been reconciled. You see, he has made propitiation for them. I'll give you another example in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul says, the Apostle John says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we, who is this we again? He's talking about believers. It's not a universal we. So when you see these pronouns, you know, unless you have your own agenda where you're trying, he's trying to justify something he's doing. That's why he's stuck on that. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, listen to this, he is the propitiation for our sins. Notice how he makes a distinction here. Who is that our? The we, the us. believers. He made propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So he paid the price for the entire world, but it's only we who believe who benefit from them. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes that distinction for you and I. Verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we, there's that we again, we trust in the living God, listen to what he says, who is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. You see, he died for everyone. He is the Savior of the entire world, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. He made propitiation, not just for us. That's a Calvinistic perspective. And maybe that's, having said that, maybe that's where this guy is having some confusion. Because in Calvinism, he only died for the few. He only died for the ones who were chosen to be saved. That's what's called limited atonement. Maybe it's because he's trying to reconcile his new bad doctrine on his old bad doctrine, rather than just reading what the Word of God says. All right? And I'm not saying that to be hurtful. I'm just saying that very well may be the case right there. Most likely it is. Because from his perspective, he has always been stuck. It's for that reason I believe that Carlton Pearson, who began to teach universalism, you know, and most of you know who he is, he's responsible in large degree for T.D. Jakes being on the platform that he's on. Because he's the one who used to have the Azusa Street conference or whatever that is. And T.D. Jakes was a backup speaker. And when a primary speaker pulled out, this guy brought Jakes in. And Jakes preached a sermon that went to the core of everyone's flesh. And that elevated him to national prominence. But this individual could no longer live with the fact that he kept reading passages of Scripture to say Christ died for everyone. And so he then, just like this guy does, began to take this universalism approach. Well, if he died for everyone, then that means that no one could lose their salvation or could not be saved. And that's not what Scripture teaches. You need to read Scripture. You can't sit and lean to your own understanding. You see, and when Carlton Pearson, I grew up in the same tradition that he grew up in, which is an Arminian position. And what Arminianism teaches is that your salvation is based upon, you're saved by faith, but you're kept by works. It's almost like a Galatians type thing, you know. And so you're, everything about what you do is about staying saved. You know, I remember a friend of mine, Benny Harding, pastor of Church of God in Christ. I can't even remember the name of it. I believe he's still the pastor. At Youngstown, I remember one time he said he just thanks God that even while he's asleep, God doesn't allow him in his dreams to sin and wake up on his way to hell. And I'm like, wow, that got to be horrible to live your life worried about stuff like that. Scripture teaches that our life is hidden in Christ if we, in fact, have come to a position of salvation. And so, at any rate, so Carlton Pearson came from an Arminian perspective in his life, which is as bad as a Calvinistic perspective, because one says your salvation is based upon what, you know, what you do. Maintaining it is based upon what you do. And so there's this stress of trying to stay saved. And then the Calvinistic perspective says your salvation has nothing to do with you. And so there's this detachment from reality. And when both encounter passages of Scripture that point out that Christ died for all men and that salvation is in him, you know, then when they reach that realization, it creates other issues. And so at any rate, so in this passage, he is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. He made propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But you see, the whole world are still following the lords and gods and the other things that are out there. And so how is that dilemma reconciled? Well, this very passage that this gentleman is confusing reconciles that. It identifies what the solution is. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. All things are of God, which all things are, which is we Well, I can show you numerous passages to say that in addition to 1 Corinthians 8:6. Because God, everything came from God. And God has reconciled us, not the world. Because even in the passage of John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." And then it gives the condition that whosoever believeth on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. As a matter of fact, he's exhaustive. It goes even beyond that. Most of us are familiar with it to that point, but it even goes beyond that point in its emphasis. It goes on to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." And so the entire unbelieving world is already in a state of condemnation, being unreconciled to God. Only those who believe on him for everlasting life cross the bridge from death to life and now are part of the us. And so there is a responsibility on behalf of the individuals in the world. God provided the bridge. And so he reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has then given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was spoken of from Christ's own mouth, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And even as, and you'll find that, let's see, I'll find you the reference for it. But even as you come to find or to seek and save that which is lost, he has now committed that same ministry to you and I through the ministry of reconciliation, to seek and to save that which is lost. And he goes on to say in this passage, bear with me here for a second, and let me give you the reference to that, all right? And you'll find that in Luke, Matthew 18:11 or Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's what he came to do. All right, so God was in Christ reconciling the world, and that is in a present tense, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, also present tense, not imputing their trespasses to them, and then has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Who is the us again? Believers, because everyone who comes to Christ then takes up the mantle of Christ. We deny ourselves and seek and save those who are lost. I'll give you a reference to that in a moment. He goes on then to say, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ," because this gentleman then reads verse 20. His question is, if all things are of God, and the world is all things, everybody in the world is already of God, and he has already reconciled us. Now notice how, this is why I say always read something in context. And don't take my word for this. You can. I got to tell you who it is, so you can go and listen to what he said on his broadcast. It was Patriot Greg. You can listen to it on his show. His last show, I believe, was March 3rd, because he frames that just like that, and he does that repeatedly. Actually, he did it the show before that, and I believe the show even before that. You know, when he says, "Now all things are of God," the entire world, everything is of God. There's nothing that's not of God. And he has reconciled us as if the whole world is already reconciled. And that's not what this passage says. He has to frame it like that. If it's already reconciled of God, then why would God plead for us to be reconciled? And he says it just like that. Why would God plead for us to be reconciled in verse 20? You know, and that's not what it says in verse 20. What it says is, we are ambassadors. representatives of Christ, as though God were pleading not to us, but through us. We implore, and notice now, he brings in a second group of people. We implore you. You see, because we are the us. We are the ones who've already been reconciled. He's only speaking now to those who have not been. We implore you on Christ's behalf, because that's, you know, we are he's committed unto us that same ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ. So we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So that is so simple, unless you have an agenda. He does not say the world is reconciled and then turn right around and say, world be reconciled. No, he says that believers are reconciled, and believers then take up the mantle of the ministry of reconciliation as though God were pleading through us to preach, to proclaim to another group. Not to proclaim to us who are already reconciled, but to you who are not. And we plead for you who are not to be reconciled. Not been, not the past tense of the causative verb, be reconciled to God. So from my perspective, that's fairly simple unless you have an agenda. But I did want to answer that question because he did emphatically ask it. Now, we'll see what he does with it. Because, again, this is not the first time that I've seen that over the years, where he has an agenda. As a matter of fact, I thought it was funny. He had a discussion or a debate on the air the other day, or he was talking about Robert with Dean Pepin, and he had, because Robert said laying on of hands is not necessary for healing. You know, you don't need to anoint anyone. And this is a classic example of leaning to your own understanding. This is what he said concerning Robert to Dean Pepin. And you can listen to Dean's show. And if they deny it, I know Robert has pulled the clips from it because I heard Robert play him on his show. He said, well, if you don't need to lay hands to heal someone, you don't need to. Well, if you're anointing with oil, because he was trying to confuse that with James 5. Well, if you're anointing someone with oil, you know, how do you do it? You have to lay hands on them. See, that's classic leaning to your own understanding. He didn't go to the Word of God to see how it was done. He was trying to make a point that you have to lay hands on to anoint with oil. He said, what are you going to do, pour the oil on his head? You know, and he was saying that, ridiculing, you know, a lot of hyperbole to try to ridicule the point that Robert was making. And it was funny because Robert actually went to scripture where literally that's what it says. Pour the oil on their head to anoint them with oil. And it was just interesting. It was a classic example of someone who had not read but had an agenda. And you find that a lot. I have the screenshots because he'll never admit to this, but I got the screenshots that happened on him in a particular room where he was making a political argument against those who said our job is not fighting the government on this particular show. And he, in the chat room, said, Jesus wasn't a wimp. What do you think he would do if people came to grab him? Let people just drag him off? And he didn't know I was there, apparently, because I just popped in. And I said, that's exactly what he did. He just let him drag him off. Did you not read the scriptures? You know, but that was his argument. So he's a classic example. So anyway, I wanted to answer his question as posed by his site, because I just pray that one day he will gather himself. I do. And come to the conclusion. But anyway, that's answering his question. All right. Let's see. What is my next question? Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Actually, I'm midway through right now. So let me take a brief musical interlude, and we're going to come back out, come right back, and we're going to jump into the second half of the broadcast. It's looking for a good song that fits the moment. We're going to jump right into the second half of the show. Back in a moment. Amen. He wants it all today. All right. On Saturday's broadcast, the question came up, and I can't remember what it was. I've deleted it now. I can't remember where it came from, at least. I think it was from Jamaica. And basically what it said was, what was the difference between the prayer language and speaking in tongues? At any rate, I'm not going to cover that. But I did want to emphasize, because at the end of it, I was pointing out that there is a difference between, there are some individuals who believe that you speak in tongues to be saved, and there's some who teach that you speak in tongues because you're saved. Many of those who believe in speaking in tongues because you're saved are my Christian brethren. I always say many because I don't want to, you know, endorse theology of all tongue speakers. There's a lot of groups that speak ecstatic languages that have nothing to do with Christ. Sufi Muslims do it. Automatic speaking. Satanists do it. And so I don't want to include all of them, but then there are many of my Christian brethren who believe that they should speak in tongues. And you can listen to my Saturday's broadcast to get to specifics of where I stand and why I stand on that. Beyond that, all I have to say concerning my Christian brethren is, you know, if you believe that you should speak in tongues, I say you should, in accordance with Scripture. And I say you should, but you should do it in accordance with Scripture is how I would say it. And I, for the record, I personally don't believe that speaking in tongues, not the biblical aspect of speaking in tongues exists. anymore. I think that what many people are doing is the institutional thing. And what I mean by that is they see tongues, they see tongues defined as what the institution has said. Whereas from a biblical perspective, it's the speaking of a language, one that you have full control over. It's not ecstatic outbursts. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 specifically says, let there be two and at the most three. Who does it in a church service? And even of those two or three, that they go one at a time with an interpreter interpreting each one in succession. And that's what Scripture says concerning that. But I did, I finished up by pointing out that there are some who are not part of the believing group of individuals who lay claim to Christ as Lord and Savior. They are, in fact, what are called, so as a matter of fact, you know what? I can actually do this together with another question. I have another question from Nigeria. The question is, and they did not list a particular province, it's just Nigeria. What is the difference between adoptionism and Sabellianism? What is the difference between adoptionism and Sabellianism? What I find interesting about that is both of those two heresies, because they are heresies, are extant today and are illustrated by two different groups today, both of which are seen by the masses as being part of the Christian faith. Adoptionism is manifested in what I call the prophets of God. And I've actually written on the prophets of God. All right. Does anybody else have sound? I see one person in the room saying they have no sound. Let's see. Can you all hear me? Just curious if anyone else in the room can hear me or if there's an issue. I'm not sure. Can you hear me? If one person can let me know if you can hear me. Can you hear me? All right, no one's answering. Can anyone hear me? Let's see. Bear with me. Okay. All right. I did get one answer. It says yes. Linda can hear me. Okay. So I'm assuming everyone else can. Someone who's popping in and out. I'm not. Okay. All right. There was someone who's popping in and out. I know oftentimes if it's turned down on your page, you can't hear. Mud Rooster, I'm not sure if you can hear. But if refreshing the page doesn't help, check the volume on the page you're in. Check the volume on the page you're in. Let's see. All right. If that doesn't work, if refreshing doesn't. All right. Again, this is Arch Studies Live. If you got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. All right, from Nigeria, what's the difference between adoptionism and Sabellianism? First of all, let me explain to you what these two things are, and then we'll get into the particulars. Adoptionism represents the first of what ultimately became two heresies that came out of Asia Minor in the late second century. Adoptionism is also called dynamic monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism. Sabellianism, after it was later given the name of Sabellius, who systematized it. Sabellius didn't develop the doctrine. The doctrine that he championed was called modalistic monarchianism. So you had two forms of monarchianism in the late second century that came out of Asia Minor. Dynamic monarchianism, from the Greek word dunamis, and of course monarchianism meaning first rule, or, you know, the word monarch. And then you had modalistic monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism, or adoptionism as it was called adoptionism because it was believed that Christ was just a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested, the I am rested. You know, and that's illustrated and championed today by the prophets of God. Your Ken Copelands, your Creflo Dollars, all of them. In fact, if you've listened to them for years, they've stopped it now. But if you listen to them over the years, for a while they went through this phase that whenever they spoke of Christ, and I'm sure you can still pull this up on YouTube, that they would always say the anointed one and his anointing. The anointed one and his anointing. And they would emphasize that because there is a belief amongst these individuals that Christ, while he may have been the result, a man who was the result of the force of faith, the divine dunamis or divine anointing rested on him, and just like it rested on him, it can rest on you as well. You also have the ability to tap into that same anointing that Christ is. It's for that reason that these individuals say that wherever Christ says, I am, or their belief that men are gods. Just everywhere where Christ said, I am, they would say, well, you know what? I am too. Because it was God's purpose, his eternal purpose in this world was to create or reproduce himself.
Did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself?
And because they believe that this divine dunamis could rest on man, all right, and just like it rested on Christ, that's why they believe that just like Christ died for the sins of the world, that if anyone else would have had the knowledge of the Word of God, in particular in the clip I'm going to play, Ken Copeland, that they could have died for the sin of the world too.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too.
And so there Ken Copeland says he could have died for the sins of the world or anyone who's a reborn man, the same thing, the very image and a copy. And that's why for a while they were running around saying the anointed one and his anointing, because they wanted to emphasize that divine dunamis. It wasn't just the anointed one and his anointing. That was to be seen as something distinct from him that you could also tie in. Well, that is a modern, there's nothing new under the sun, we're taught in Ecclesiastes. That is just a modern form of adoptionism or dynamic monarchianism that was championed from Asia Minor by John Samosata in the late 2nd century. The second form of monarchianism that came from Asia Minor, championed by an individual named Noetus, who we don't know much about, but it taught that God, rather than this divine dunamis that could rest on men, and God adopting you as an anointed one, just like Jesus Christ, the anointed one is anointing. What they taught was different. They taught that God shifted through multiple modes. Multiple modes. They taught that that the Father became the Son and became then subsequently became the Holy Spirit. That there aren't three distinct persons who share in deity, what we call the Godhead, or the Trinity or triunity of God, but that there was one divine person who shifted through multiple modes. T.D. Jakes illustrates this in a radio interview on KKLA radio probably about a decade ago.
The Trinity, the term Trinity, is not a biblical term to begin with. It's a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other." When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three, he made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's very important that we understand that.
Now, that last little ditty where he said the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in regeneration, that came from Sibelius. That's why it's called Sibelianism. And again, you can look this up. Sibelius said he's the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. The very same thing that T.D. Jakes teaches. Now, what's interesting is T.D. Jakes buys into both forms of monarchianism. He believes Paul theology, which is dynamic monarchianism, and modalistic monarchianism, which is what we call today oneness Pentecostals. Now, if you notice, what he said is that he misquoted or he partially quoted Deuteronomy 6:4 when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and there's none beside him." Actually, the text doesn't say that, and there are other passages. I could quote 44:6, "There's none beside our God," and I agree with that, but he framed that way in order to be deceptive. Actually, what it literally says in Deuteronomy 6:4 is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Now, I tend to use Adonai instead of Eloheinu because that's offensive to those of the Jewish faith who believe you shouldn't use the name. But literally, if I would literally to quote it, it would be Adonai, not Eloheinu, is what they would use, because the word is literally Eloheinu, the Lord our God, and the Lord is one. Now, there are three words for one in Greek. I'm sorry, in Hebrew. You have Chud, Yahud, and Echud. Chud is one singular. All right, you see, and that's the problem when he speaks of we can't reduce God to a numerical system. I believe that one of the hurdles in understanding the Trinity is because those individuals try to reduce God to a numerical system. I can't tell you how many times people told me that you can't get three into one. Well, you can't reduce it to a numerical system because it wasn't intended to be. In fact, it's not intended to be numerical. All right, Chud is one single. That's not used of God. Yahud is to unite as one. That's something you and I can do with God. In John 17, Christ prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. You see, because when we speak of the Trinity of God or the oneness of God, all right, there are two aspects. There's God's positional oneness, of which we cannot partake, and of which dynamic monarchians do claim, they lay claim to, and you have God's progressive oneness, or how God moves forth in unity, and he invites you and I in the ministry of reconciliation to come into relationship and to be one with him. All right? We can participate in that. That's being one in what God does, one for God's purpose. But we cannot participate in God's positional oneness. That is God's nature, the very nature of God. Now, let me clarify. For those who would seek to reduce this to a numerical equation, it has nothing to do with a numerical equation. And for those who say it's a mystery, I disagree. The Trinity is clearly illustrated with a clear point of reference for you and I to see so that we can understand it. Because I agree, you shouldn't say that the Bible teaches God as a Trinity and then say, yeah, but it's a mystery. You see, because the secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29, but what's revealed is intended for us to know. When we speak of the oneness of God, we're not speaking about a sameness of person. You see, that's numerical thinking. Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echud. Our God is one. The Greek, the Hebrew word is Echud. That word is compound unity. And it's spoken of because all three persons, now let me clarify, person is. The word person is the shortened form of the word personality. And what it means is, or what it indicates, is those distinctive characteristics that distinguish one of us from another. Those specific characteristics that distinguish one of us from another. Person is used synonymously with the word soul in Scripture as well. That's why in Ezekiel 33, I believe it's 18, and I'll look that up, in 33:18, it says, the soul who sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. I say 33:18, or was it 18? I'll give you the reference. But it speaks of the person who sins. That's why in Genesis 2:7, it says, God made man's body from the dust of the earth, breathed into it the divine ruach, the spirit of God, and man became a living soul or a living person. That's what distinguishes you from I. And we're distinguished because there is a subject-object distinction as we interact with each other. I speak to you. You listen to me. Likewise, there are three distinct persons, and we limit it to three because there are only three distinct persons in Scripture who share in the nature of deity. Now, what is the nature of deity? Deity is the nature of God. In fact, the very word in Hebrew or in Greek, theos, Elohim, it means deity. There are only three distinct persons in Scripture who can be seen to be distinct, who all share in the one nature of deity. Thus, these three share in one nature, three who's and one what. Now, we say, how can we wrap our mind around that? Well, guess what? There's only one nature of humanity. We all, billions of us, are one. Billions of distinct persons share in the one nature of humanity. Let me give you some contrast between these two natures. In deity, how do we define deity? Well, some characteristics are this. All right? Omniscience. Only God is omniscient, knows everything. Omnipresent. Only God exists everywhere simultaneously. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Only God is all powerful. Only God is. He lacks no power. Eternality or eternalness. Only God has no beginning and no end. God is eternal. Lastly, holiness. Now, I know that because of the institution, we've been trained that holiness is a way, whether or not you wear short sleeves or not, you know, or expression on my face, oh, just so holy. It's how we say things. Well, the lights were turned down low, so that was holy. Unless you happen to be in a club, then the lights turned down, it's party time. We don't define it by that. All the word holy means is separate from. God exists apart from creation. Outside of creation. And when we live holy lives, we live by that principle. That is our hope. We have confidence that we will live outside of creation with our God. All right, so those are five characteristics of deity: omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, eternalness, and holiness. Five characteristics. Now, let me give you five corresponding. Let me first say this. Only three distinct persons are shown in Scripture to share in those five characteristics. Only three distinct persons, so much so that there are distinct interactions between them, subject-object distinctions. Christ said, I will go pray the Father, and he will send another parakletos. Allon, parakletos in Greek. Allon is one of two words that can be translated another. Heteron is another who is different from, who's numerically distinct and qualitatively distinct, whereas Allon or Allos is numerically distinct but qualitatively the same. As an analogy, I often point out that if I were a teacher and I was going to go out and say I was going to have some brain surgery and there was going to be a substitute, if that substitute was going to be a woman, I would say another and use heteron. She's numerically distinct from me and qualitatively distinct from me. She's not me. She's numerically distinct. And she's also not male. She's female, numerically and qualitatively. But if I was going to send another and it was a man, I would use allon. He's numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same. All right, just so you get an understanding of those two words. Well, this is what Christ said, that he will pray the Father, and the Father will send another paraclete, another advocate. And he used allon with reference to the Holy Spirit, indicating that the Holy Spirit is numerically distinct from him, but qualitatively the same. Numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same. Christ prayed the Father, subject-object distinction. And we find that multiple times in Scripture, even under the Old Covenant. My favorite one is in Isaiah 48:16, where, and let me read that to you, where you find, and I encourage you to read this whole chapter for the sake of time, I'm not, because you'll find that Jehovah is spoken of, is speaking, rather, through the vast majority of this passage. I'm going to start from verse 9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my praise, I will refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee. Let me get out of my these and thous. I try to stay away from the, what the heck here. Well, okay, I'll read it in King James. This thing is, okay, here we go. Let me change. All right, I'll read it in King James. All right, verse 9, verse 10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my sake, even for my own sake will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand together. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which amongst them has declared these things? The Lord has loved them. Now, I want you to notice what I find interesting is that in this entire passage, you cannot deny that this is God speaking. But then he shifts and says, the Lord has loved him. He starts speaking second person singular, masculine. The Lord has loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon and his hand on the Chaldeans. And then he goes back to first person singular. I have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him and will make his way prosperous. And in verse 16, he clarifies it all. Come ye near here unto me and hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, present tense. Notice, from the time it was, past tense, I already am there. Just like John 1:1. There am I. And then he says, and now Jehovah God, Yahweh Elohim, and his spirit, Vav Ruach, has sent me, the Trinity. All three persons, right there. Jehovah God And literally in Hebrew it says, Jehovah God has sent me and his spirit. But no matter which translation, even if you look at King James, it still shows the three distinct persons. Jehovah God and his spirit have sent me, the me who clearly is speaking as God. All right, and so you find three distinct persons with subject-object distinction, all three who are shown to share in deity. The three persons who share in one nature. Therefore, three are one. And it's not difficult to understand, because let's do some contrast now. All right, let's talk about man. Because when Scripture speaks of the word man, all right, Genesis 5:2, male and female created he them, and he called their name Adam. Adam called her Eve. God called both of them man. And when Scripture speaks of man, there's one, when he said there's one God in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When Scripture uses the plural noun man, it's just like the plural noun God. It's speaking to the nature of man or mankind, just like it speaks to the nature of God or the Godhead. Now, by contrast, whereas God is omniscient, man only knows what he knows, and he can always learn. Whereas God is omniscient, existing everywhere simultaneously, no matter where you go, there you are. That is a human condition, a condition of mankind. And whereas God is omnipresent,
I'll come back to it.
Eternalness. All right, man will never be eternal. Only God is eternal. Eternal means that God existed, has no beginning, and has no end. And while you and I may become immortal, we will. Mortality will put on immortality, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. Immortality is not eternality. Immortality has a beginning, but has no end. All right, omnipotence was the one I was missing. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. You and I are limited in power, and we have to replenish ourselves daily, repeatedly throughout a day. We have to replenish ourselves, lest we be without strength. And lastly, God is holy and exists outside of creation, but mankind is God's. Is in creation, God's chief creation, but within creation itself. So you see the contrast. Yet, for all the billions of human beings that exist and have existed, there is only one nature of humanity. One man, or one mankind. So billions of persons share in that one nature. Billions are still one by sharing into billions of who's sharing into one what. Likewise, there are three who's, three distinct persons who share in one nature of deity. Therefore, the three are one. And so we can't reduce God to a numerical equation. Now, by the way, let's look at what the church fathers, how the church fathers saw the doctrine that was espoused by T.D. Jakes and the like, and let me let you listen to him again express his statement of faith as he did a couple of years ago in this annual debate thing they have in what's called the Elephant Room.
Do you believe this is the perfect, inspired, final authority Word of God? Absolutely. So you believe there's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. You believe Jesus was fully God, fully man?
Absolutely.
You believe he died on the cross in our place for our sins?
Absolutely.
You believe he bodily rose from death?
Absolutely.
You believe that he is the judge of the living and the dead?
Yes.
And you believe that apart from Jesus, there's no salvation?
Absolutely.
And so when you listen to that,
even though we know what he actually believes, in that room he purposely plays on the ignorance of the willful ignorance of the host who wants to try to erase the difference between the two. But when we listen to the statement of faith, as T.D. Jakes, when asked about it on KKLA, he was clear in the very thing that he was talking about. In fact, I have an extended clip of T.D. Jakes concerning John 14. Let's listen to it.
Thomas said, Lord, we know not whether thou goest.
I don't get it. I'm not going to sit in the class, and I ain't like, I understand what you're talking about, because I don't know what in the world you're talking about. Where is you going? And how can I know the way? Come on.
Jesus said unto him.
Jesus said, check it out, Thomas.
I am the way.
I am the way.
The truth.
The truth.
And the life.
And the life.
No man cometh unto the Father.
No man cometh unto the Father. Look at this, y'all. No man cometh unto the Father.
But by me.
But by me. You got to come through this. Read me some more, because I'm going to rack your head. I'm going to scramble your eggs.
If you had known me.
He said, Thomas, if ye have known me.
You should have known my Father also.
You should have known my Father also.
And from henceforth.
And from now on.
Ye know him.
You can tell everybody you know him.
And have seen him.
My apologies. That wasn't from the elephant room. That was actually something you will almost never hear. That was a recorded at a sermon. Because C.D. Jakes doesn't preach. You heard him preaching pure modalism there. But he never does that in public because he doesn't want people to know that he is, in fact, a modalist. Now, what he's referring to is when Thomas said to Jesus, show us the Father, and let's see, and that is sufficient for us. And Jesus told him that, you know, he's seen the Father. And I'm actually turning to that reference now, so bear with me, because I want you to see the specific language. I'm going to play that, the first clip that I was going to play here, the elephant room. I don't want to, that's a long clip. Let me play another shorter clip of him also in 1 Timothy 3:16, trying to prove modalism, just to clarify while I pull up that clip. Listen to this.
One God manifesting in a multiplicity of ways. One God. Now, you don't divide all of those manifestations into different gods. The God of bread, the God of quail, the God of water, the God of tree, the God of clouds, the God of fire. This one God who manifests himself in many different ways. Okay, you with me? Your God is multifaceted. Manifold, many shades. Okay? Now, go back to Ephesians. No, is it 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy 3:16, isn't it? Okay, good. And without controversy, this is a great mystery now. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh.
All right. Again, that's part of that same sermon. It took a long time to get that because you will not hear T.D. Jakes proclaim those types of things anymore. And I don't know why I'm locking up. I'm trying to find the passage where Thomas said, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. And okay, it's actually in John 14. And it wasn't Thomas, it was Philip. Philip said, verse 8, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How then are you saying, show us the Father? Then he clarified what he was saying. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwells in me, and he, notice subject-object distinction, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very word's sake. Now, what I want you to notice about that, because this is talking about what he's responding to, he's responding from progressive oneness, not positional oneness. And in fact, he encourages you and I to participate in that same progressive oneness. If you'll but turn over to the 17th chapter of the same book, where Jesus Christ was praying again to the Father, subject-object distinction. Now, one would ask, why would he pray to the Father? Because he was in his humanity. And remember, a distinction of humanity is that you are localized. No matter where you go, there you are. It's why Christ said, no man knows the day or the hour. But at any rate, listen to what he says. In John 17, verse 15, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, talking about his disciples, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify that I might be sanctified in the truth. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also, this is talking about you and I, which shall believe on me through their word, that the world, that they all may be one. Now remember, I want you to hear this language. Let me turn real quickly back to John 14. Believest that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. He that speaks the word that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. Remember that language. Look at verse 21. He prayed that we may be one as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may know you have sent me. And so he uses the same language. He explains again how he is in the Father and the Father is in him, but he includes you and I in that. This is speaking to God's progressive oneness, not his positional oneness, not him as God. So T.D. Jakes, first of all, is untenable for him to use that, but then he never even quoted the passage. All right. His whole point was he was trying to while he thought no one was listening, because that was recorded in one of his private church services. If you notice, he keeps two different web pages as well. Years ago, you had T.D. Jakes Ministry and the Potter House. Years ago, he had different statements of faith on both of them. One of them was modalistic. That one you can no longer get into. You need a password to get into that one. All right, he changed it because many people started targeting that. That was right after he had that KKLA radio snafu, if you will, where he exposed that he is, in fact, modalist. Let me read to you what some of the church fathers, these are individuals. Let's read what Hippolytus. Now, Hippolytus was a disciple of Ignatius, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So you can literally say this guy was a grandson of the faith, all right? Because they tend to call themselves apostolics, like the apostles taught it. Now, remember, this theology was taught by Noetus and Praxius, and then later was systematized by Sibelius. Listen to what Hippolytus, who was a disciple of a man who was discipled by the apostle himself. Listen to what he says. And you can find this. This is in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 5, verse 223. Some others are secretly introducing another doctrine and become disciples of this Noetus, who was a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. And Smyrna was in Asia Minor. He alleged that Christ was the Father himself, and the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. This same Noetus also alleged he himself was Moses and that Aaron was his brother. When the blessed presbyters or the elders of the church heard this, they summoned him before the church and examined him. They examined his doctrine. And he stood out against them, saying, "What evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ?" Notice the deception. Not that I'm teaching heresy, but I'm just glorifying Christ even more. All right? "What evil am I doing in glorifying Christ?" And the elders replied to him, "We too know in truth one God, and we know Christ." Then, after examining him, they expelled him from the church, and he was carried in such a pit of pride that he established his own sect. And that is the reality. Or how about on page 226 of the same volume? "He who has seen me has seen the Father," by which he means, if you've seen me, you may know the Father through me, for the Father is made readily known through the image which is like the original. "There has appeared one Noetus by name, by birth, a native of Smyrna. This person introduced a heresy from the tenets of Heraclitus. The school of these heretics during the succession of these bishops continued to acquire strength and augmentation from the fact that Zephyrinus and Callistus, both bishops of Rome, helped him prevail." And so they were helping develop this doctrine. That's what the early church taught concerning this. This is from an individual who is a grandfather or a grandson of the church, if you will. His teacher was taught by the last surviving apostle. And he called this heresy. And so both of these were heretical teachings. Getting back to the question, what's the difference? Both are heresy, but one taught that Christ was not eternal God. He was a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested. That's why it's called dynamic monarchianism, from the word dunamis, or adoptionism. God adopted. And that's the one that is now seen in the positive confession movement and New Age, the New Age movement. That's the heresy seen there. The other one manifested itself, modalistic monarchianism. And, of course, what we know most about the spreading of that beyond Noetus is what Praxeas had to say. All right? And what we know of Praxeas can be found in a classic apologetic work against Praxeas, written by the church presbyter from, or church elder from Carthage, Africa, Tertullian. Pull it up on the internet. What's interesting is, if you read against Praxeas, when he was engaged by Tertullian, Praxeas gave up the heresy. But it said, it went on to say, but by then, the evil tares had been sown. Even though Praxeas resumed orthodoxy, others who heard the argument continued along with it. Much like when William Miller in the late 19th century said that Christ was coming back in 1843 and it didn't happen, and 1844 a couple of times and it didn't happen, and he gave it up. Well, ultimately, because of the heresy that he started by deviating from the Word of God, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they came from that strain. Others could not accept that he just said I was wrong and went back to orthodoxy. And the same thing exists today. All right, coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast. Again, I'm going to move through these questions as often as I can. I know I'm only able to do maybe one or two at a time, because I try my best to be exhaustive. I don't want to just give you the answer. I want to give you not only what Scripture says about it, but being that other things are being referenced concerning church history, I want to give you the tools so that you can go out there and look at these things yourself. Again, Pantai Dokimasen doesn't say carefully examine and test biblical things. You test everything. You follow and test everything. That's what the Word of God says. All right, coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast. There are several other questions. Let me see if there's anything I can. Princeton, New Jersey, what do I think of the new pope? Same thing I thought of the last pope. I think that it is the perpetuation of a heresy. You know, that's all it is. It's the perpetuation of heresy. Let me give you a brief history of the pope, and you can look this up too. All the word pope means is papa. From the Latin papa, there were church fathers. In the early church, individuals or elders of the church ended up being like the senior statesmen or senior churchmen in particular provinces. There were actually four of them, one in Alexandria, one in Rome, one in, I can't think of it off the top of my head. Alexandria, Rome, I can't think of it on top of my head because I'm under time. I'm going to have to. I'll talk about that on a future date. Let me just say that there were actually four church fathers, and ultimately the one in Rome, once Constantine decided that he was going to move the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome, he was going to move it to Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. He moved the capital, but all that military might and money was left in Rome, with the senior official being the Pope, the church father there. All right? And so that guy then first declared, he and the individual in Constantinople is first amongst equals, first amongst brethren, and then ultimately he started calling himself Pontifex Maximus, which actually was an insult that was hurled at the papacy for years, and he adapted it and began calling himself the Pontifex Maximus, or the first amongst all brethren. So there were four popes at one particular time. It just meant church father. Anyway, I'll clean that up and add some more to it in my next broadcast. Coming up on the last minute of broadcast, my next scheduled broadcast is Saturday morning. Remember, I'm back in the saddle every Saturday, 11 a.m. We are going up the Royal Roman Road, the reality of Romans. And so you can join me then. If I find opportunity during the week, I very well may do a show during the middle of the week. I know Rob is going to be doing a show. Robert's going to be doing a show after this when he put a link in the chat room. For those of you who want to participate, I may participate for a bit, but I do need to. I just gained all this fresh sleep. I want to make sure I'm keeping it. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I look forward to talking to you. Blessings to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.